1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. The world, all the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever.
You know, we're in a series, and I want to talk to you tonight, exploring how loving the world can hurt the church family. So that would be us that come to church, well, I suppose any gathering of God's people, any local church, how loving the world can hurt that. And I also want to talk about how loving the world can hurt our family units, so let's call it our nuclear families. And so I want to start out, as we have this passage before us, and it's a passage we're going to hover around and circle around. It has something to do with what we're wanting to say tonight, and you will see in a moment how it fits in. But I want to start out asking you this question: where is your allegiance? You know, I'm sure, just as well as I do, if you've been looking at the Bible for a reasonable amount of time, that the Bible divides people into two categories. So there are those whose allegiance is with the Lord, and then there are those whose allegiance is with Satan. And that's what the Bible has to say. And there's no middle ground. There's no sitting on the fence. I want to show you something of this. If you would turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 to 3. I want you to see the kind of language that the Bible uses. It's language that many people today don't want to hear. They think we're crazy to talk like this. But this is the Word of God. And this spiritual truth that is here is a real thing. So in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, the Apostle Paul is talking to a local church. And he's describing to them what they were like before they came to Jesus, before their allegiance shifted from what it was before Satan to what it is now Jesus. They're following Christ. And so he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air," which is another way of talking about Satan. Because back in those days, they used to think of the spiritual realm as being in the atmosphere, in the air around and about. And so once you follow that, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, all of those who disobey the living God, all of those who are in rebellion against the living God. Verse 3, "among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Do you see that passage? That there's two ways to live. There's two positions, two allegiances. And so I want you to see these things in the passage. First of all, I want you to see it's got this allegiance language in it. So words like following. So verse 2 again, "in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air." Or words or phrases like carrying out. So in verse 3, "among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out." That's serving language, isn't it? Carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And so it's allegiance language. Which side are people on? Well, the local church has changed allegiance. The second thing I want you to see in Ephesians is that the world, Satan, and the flesh are interconnected ideas. So when you carry out the desires of the body, as it's talking about in this section, you are following the course of this world. And when you follow the course of this world, you are following the prince of the power of the air. You are following Satan. These ideas are interconnected. And so we need to realize that it's two allegiances. We either are with Satan and all that he is doing in this world and all of those who are with him. We're either there or we have left that. We once did that and we've moved from that and we are now in Christ. Two allegiances. In the 1980s and the 1990s, Many churches used to warn young people of the evils of Satanism. I don't know if you remember that, if you were around in those days. I don't know if it still happens. Maybe it still does. But there would be youth group evenings where some expert would come and he would talk to you about backward masking. There's a picture that will come up on the screen. And teenagers, you remember that? Teenagers would be warned that there was great danger in pop songs, because if you played the pop song backwards, and they could do it in those days when we still used vinyl and turntables, if you played the song backwards, you would hear some mashed up, distorted message which sounded something like Satan is Lord. And they would warn you not to listen to this, because if you were listening, your brain would turn it backwards without you realizing, in your subconscious mind, and you could end up taking on board that message and following Satan. And so it was great evil, and they were warning you against this. Don't listen to this music, because it'll do this to you. Now, I must say, there is so much wrong in that thinking, because at the end of the day, we believe that the Lord works by His Spirit and possesses His people. And this has been spoken to the church and saying, no, they're going to turn to Satan from listening to this music. Well, those of us who were in youth ministry a bit later on and kind of revisited our days of our youth and those evenings that were held, we thought, actually, that Whitney Houston was a lot more dangerous. Because whatever you might think of her music, she sang a song. For instance, there were many that she sang that weren't great, but she sang one called The Greatest Love of All. And everyone listened to that, and no one complained about it. No one said it's a bad song. But I want to put the lyrics up on the screen. I want to show you what they say. So, I don't know if you can see that. I can barely see it. But then I'll read them out too. So she says in that song, I believe the children are our future. Teach them well and let them lead the way. Show them all the beauty they possess inside. Just there we need to go, well, is that right? Do human beings just possess great beauty inside? What does the Bible talk about when it talks about our inside? It goes on, it says, give them a sense of pride to make it easier. Let the children's laughter remind us how we used to be. Everybody's searching for a hero. People need someone to look up to. I never found anyone who fulfilled my needs. A lonely place to be. So I learned to depend on me. God's word doesn't want us to go inside ourselves and make ourselves the great God and depend on ourselves. Then the chorus. I decided long ago never to walk in anyone's shadows. If I fail, if I succeed, at least I'll live as I believe. No matter what they take from me, they can't take away my dignity. Because the greatest love of all is happening to me. I found the greatest love of all inside of me. The greatest love of all is easy to achieve. Learning to love yourself is the greatest love of all. It's such a me-centered song, and that is so dangerous, because we need to love the one who rules this world. We need to love the King of Kings and depend on Him. It is such a bad song, and yet no one commented about that. And so, if your allegiance is with Jesus, I want to say to you, you were thinking about it, want to hate that song. Because of all that I've just sketched to you, it really puts the Lord to the one side. And it makes the human being, me, myself, at the center. And that's the doctrine of this world, isn't it? That's the doctrine that we find all over the place of the flesh. It's the doctrine of Satan. We cannot sing it as Christians. It's not truth. And it wasn't nailed back in those days. You see, some things that are ungodly are obvious. It's so easy to see. And so to dress in black robes at midnight while dancing around a fire, reciting some ancient poetry, some ancient pagan poetry, carrying a lantern made out of a human skull, well, you know, clearly someone who's doing that is not allied to Jesus. It's obvious. But there are other things that are around in our world that are not necessarily obvious. And they are in the air around us in Perth, and we need to be on the lookout for those things. The surrounding culture can subtly shape us as God's people so that the church family ends up weaker for it, so that our homes end up weaker too, there in our nuclear families. But before we look at all this and think about that not so obvious influence, I would like to turn to the text that we have before us, 1 John chapter 2 and verses 15 to 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. So here this is John writing to the church, and a very clear command is given. We are a people who are not to love the world. That means we're not to give our allegiance to the system of the world. Of course we're to love the world in the sense that they are lost and we want to take the gospel to them. But in this context, it's the system of this world. And as I've shown you, to love the system of this world is to align with Satan. The system of our world comes from him. And there are four things I want you to see as we think about this passage. The first thing I want you to know in the background is that John wrote this. He wrote this letter to assure Christians of their salvation, to make it very clear what a real Christian is like. There were many fakes around, and they could have a very discouraging influence on God's people. So John writes to make it clear what the real deal is like. That's the first thing you need to know as you approach this little passage. The second thing I want you to know is that Christians don't love the world. If you love the world, then you don't belong to the Lord. And so have a look at verse 15b, just that second part of verse 15. It says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We need to get the seriousness of this. One who says that he loves the Lord, but is committed to the system of this world and the things that the world is so passionate about, such a person cannot belong to God. Such a person cannot love God. Kerry has a huge... My wife, Kerry, for those who don't know who Kerry is, I say her name, you know, who's that? She has a massive dislike of snakes. If I were to totally ignore that and insist on keeping a pet snake in our house, I would not be loving her. It would be very serious. It would just be to tread all over something she hates. How can God's people say that they love him and yet be committed to the things that he hates? All too often, one finds young people being taught that they are in various churches around and about, and I've seen it over the ages. They're taught, yeah, you're a true Christian if you've made a commitment to Jesus. At some point in your life, you've invited Jesus into your heart, and you prayed a prayer, and now you're a Christian, and you're fine, you're assured of salvation. But when you look around the churches and the youth groups where these young people are, you find that they look no different to the world. They might dress sensuously, use bad language freely. They are passionate about movies and celebrities that are so obviously ungodly. And they abuse alcohol at parties with friends and they don't think much of it. They think it's funny. They hardly seem to be any different from the average unbeliever. And I don't just only want to pick on young people. I could go through the various strata in our society, right the way up the ages, and say, people say I'm a Christian, I go to church. But when you look at their lives, it just doesn't match up because they're committed to things that God does not like. How can they say they love him? What does John say about all this? Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. These things are not God's things. And in the Bible, all that is good is from the Father. So anything that is not good, then that's not from the Father. It's not good. It doesn't fit. It just doesn't belong. And so the second thing I wanted us to see from the passage is that real Christians don't love the world. The third thing I want to point out to you is that real Christians, remember John is concerned to point out who the real ones are, real Christians are not perfect. And so if you flick back to 1 John chapter 1 and verses 8 to 9, we have these words. If we say we have no sin, We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. There were some going about talking in this very triumphant kind of way, saying that Christians are sinless. And John nails that very hard. That is not true. Christians are people who still struggle with sin. And so what do we do then as our sin bubbles up, as we see our sin as we go through the days of our lives? Verse 9. It's not hopeless. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, dear friends, real Christians are repentant. So when we find ourselves loving the world, and we will find ourselves loving the world, that's what sin is, we are a people who repent. There is an ocean of difference between loving the world and not caring about it, and just being immersed in it and loving it. There's an ocean of difference between that to, on the other hand, finding ourselves slip in to these things and then repenting of it. And so real Christians are not perfect, but real Christians are repentant. The fourth thing I want to point out from this is that real Christians live in the light of eternity. Verse 17, and the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. How crazy it is to sign up and throw our lot in with the world and its ways. No, we want to do the will of God. Because it says here, it's those that will live forever. And the will of God is that we repent of our rebellion and keep on being a repentant people when rebellion arises in our lives again. And so the big message from this passage is, Christians, watch out for the world. Don't love the things of the world. Don't love the things that God hates. Now, it's very easy at one level to say, don't love the world, all the things in the world. We might hear that and say, yeah, sure. I won't have a sexual relationship outside of marriage. I won't give myself to drunkenness. I won't dress in a provocative and sensual way. I won't look at pornography. I won't make fake claims when I submit an insurance claim. I won't do all those things. I will not love the world. But what about the subtle things that we don't necessarily think much about? Are there things that are worldly that shape us and we don't realize it? Are there things just around and about us that are causing us unwittingly to love the world that we need to think about as Christian people? See, I think that just living in this world, we pick our values, we pick our priorities, they shape us, we don't realize it. What do you think are some of the big ones in Perth? What do you think are some of the big ones for Christians like us in Australia? What do you think is coming at us from the world that is affecting the church family? What do you think is coming from the world that we end up loving and we don't realize it, that is perhaps affecting our own families, our children? There are two things that I want to explore under this heading of don't love the world, watch out for the world, and particularly under those items that are subtle, we don't necessarily realize them. The first one is status. You know, Australia may be a classless society in many ways, but how many parents are pushing their children to perform so well at school and in their extracurricular activities because they want them to be the best in all the world, the best of the best? They want a name for their child. They want a name for their family. My son, the doctor. My daughter, the corporate lawyer. See, our world loves title and position. The world loves to display its darlings on the social pages of glossy magazines. The world loves celebrity, loves to look up at people. What does it so often take to get one's child to that height? It takes push, push, push. It takes inordinate amounts of time that are given to study and practice again and study. And the question then is, what often then gets chucked aside? What has to make way for all of this? Meeting with God's people is one. Serving in ministry is another. Young people that are never at youth group, oh, they pop in now and then, but they're just not plugged in to the life of the church. I've seen it everywhere. I've seen it where I come from in South Africa, and I see it here as well. Young people not developing the lifelong value system that being with other believers is so vital. Can that at all be a good thing when God commands us in Hebrews chapter 10 verses 24 to 25 not to give up meeting together, which in that context he says some are in the habit of doing? We must not give up meeting together, but rather, he says, consider all the more how we might stir one another on to love and good deeds. There's a one another encouraging and a one another stirring towards godliness. If I just come now and then, pop into church, pop into the various activities, but I'm not really plugged in and known, how am I ever going to stir you on to love and good deeds? How's the church ever to work? It can't. It can't work. And so, is it status that is causing damage to God's church? A subtle loving of the world that we haven't even realized. See, these are subtle influences. Because you see, it's not wrong in essence to be an excellent musician. It is not wrong in essence to be the very, very best student. But not at the kind of cost that I've put to you. It is wrong if it takes you away from God's people. If it takes you away from other priorities. If it takes you away from being with God's people for your benefit and for their benefit. If it takes you away from plugging your gifts into the midst of God's people so that they might grow. It's then that there's a problem. These are not things that one can put a stark line on, but they're certainly things that need to be thought through. And parents, if we are pushing our kids to prioritize these things, what's going to happen as they grow up to their spiritual value system? Are they going to say, church, being among God's people, it's nice. It's nice to have. Are they going to say, well, it's an optional extra. But, you know, academics and sport and music, those are the musts. Hitting the heights of this world, those are the musts and must take priority. Oh, how terrible if we do not teach our children to love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their mind, with all their soul, and with all their strength. So what if they never have any status? So what if they end up in an everyday job and live in a below-par suburb? How eternally disastrous if they end up riding the wave of the world and yet have no passion for Jesus. That is a disaster. Thinking about status, all too often we choose the house that we will live in based on our desire for status, based on our desire to tell people that we live at 32 on Main or whatever the road is and the suburb is. It's all about status and the right address. And so we move away and we move away and we move away from the best location to serve in ministry. Ministry is never the first question we ask about where we live. Ministry is never the first question we ask about what it's going to cost us. And so now we're just too far away and we can't be involved, all because of status. Thinking about status, feminism is a problem in that department too. Now I'm not saying that it was wrong for women to talk about some of the injustices and to bring those forward and to deal with those in the past. One must not say that that movement was just wrong, blanket. But in our world today, we are told that a woman must be in a profession to be worthy. And that if a woman decides to be a stay-at-home mum, that she doesn't cut it. And so for many women, they get this pressure today that if I'm to be somebody worthwhile, I've got to be a professional. And we Christians cannot buy into that. Of course, there's nothing wrong with a woman going to work. And there's nothing wrong with a woman striving and being at the top of her field. But the question that has to be asked is, why is she doing it? If it is for status, and if it is for a sense of worth, then we need to be worried. It may well be for real financial need. Some women need to work, and it costs them, and it costs their families, but they have to. We live in a fallen world. Perhaps there's been a broken relationship, a broken marriage, and there's nothing else that they can do. And sometimes our world can be very hard and very difficult and very cruel. But many don't need to work. And they do it because they love the status and they love the buzz of all of that. And when does it show that it's perhaps wrong? Again, these things, not black and white. One's going to work it out. But when, perhaps, does it show that it's wrong? I think it's when they leave their kids to daycare and to au pairs so that they can be great in the world, if it's for that purpose. And they've got to weigh these things up. Steve Bidulf is an Australian sociologist, and he's not a Christian. He wrote a book, he's written a number of books. The one I'm thinking of now, Raising Babies, Should Under Threes Go to Nursery? And in the Sydney Morning Herald, it starts out like this a few years ago as they were talking about the book. It's a tough call and one that no working parent will want to hear. Childcare used too much, too early, too long, damages babies' brain chemistry and affects their social and emotional development. But when the warning is delivered by a parenting guru and psychologist with 30 years' experience and 4 million book sales under his belt, ignoring the message may not be an option. A little later on, it says this, but when his own and fellow psychologists' disquiet began to be matched by research, and this was coupled with the burgeoning trend towards corporatization of child care and the imposition of profits over quality, he decided it was time to speak up. And he's quoted. He said, "I had started out as a believer in the ideal of quality nursery care and the role it played in allowing women to broaden their lives. But the more I saw of the reality of daycare centers and nurseries, and the more conversations I had with parents and carers, it became clear to me that the reality never matched the fantasy." It's a disturbing article to read, brothers and sisters, and I believe that we Christians in Western society are influenced by these things without even thinking about it. We do not think about the decisions that we are making. And so we follow the world's passion for status. It robs our churches and it robs our children. And I think we are loving the world. I'm not saying in a blanket way that if someone is working, that they have now sinned. If a woman is working and if her children are in daycare, I'm not saying that. But we have to look at our motives. Why are we doing it? Is it because we want to be big? We want status. We want the world looking at us and going, "You are great." We need to think these things through. Thinking about the subtle ways in which we are shaped by our world, we might be loving our world without realizing it. The other area I want to think about that is so prevalent is the area of materialism. Or as a recent book put it, affluenza, the problem of affluenza. We are so wealthy, we have so much that material things have now become needs, and material things have become must-haves. Does our society teach us, albeit unconsciously, that we must have more? And so we give ourselves to amassing the latest and the best. We believe that we'll only be satisfied when we have more stuff. We believe we need the newer car, otherwise we're not satisfied. Do we really need that newer car? Well, everyone's got to work it out for themselves. Maybe the family's grown and you do. Maybe the other one's expensive to maintain. But why are we buying it? Do we need it? Do we really need the wardrobes that we have? You know, another pair of shoes and another pair of shoes and another pair because they're just so nice. Do we need to do that? We need to ask ourselves these questions. Or have we been shaped by the media and the gloss and the glamour? Why do we go for the designer living of the glossy home magazines? Again, we've got to ask ourselves the questions. It's a hard one to judge. It's very difficult for someone from outside to point a finger at you and to say, "You shouldn't have those," because in and of themselves, these things are not wrong. But I'll tell you when I think it is wrong. There are various books on the subject of affluenza, but one published called Affluenza, the All-Consuming Epidemic, defines it as this: a painful, contagious, socially transmitted condition of overload, debt, anxiety, and waste resulting from the dogged pursuit of more. These are not Christian books, by the way, that I'm referring to. I want to read that to you again. It is a painful, contagious, socially transmitted condition of overload, debt, anxiety, and waste resulting from the dogged pursuit of more. So if our pursuit of material things means that we are stressed and we are overworked because we've got to work extra and harder to pay all these things off and to have all these things, and we're unable to be part of our church, we're unable to give time to the Lord's work, if we're unable to give sacrificially with our money because it's all going to cover all our debts and cover all our stuff, if we cannot give meaningfully so that the Lord's work goes forward, then I think there's a problem. And then I think we probably crossed the line. And so we need to think. You see, loving the world like this impacts very negatively on the church family. But also, if we live like this, if we model this to our kids, then we have set them on a horrific course as they go out into life. And how are they going to live? They're going to live like mom and dad. I want to play you a clip, a video clip, as part of the sermon. The sermon is just about done. It's a satirical clip, and it was actually a promotion from World Vision in 2007. It's called Teenage Affluenza, and I don't want teenagers to feel hit by this, because affluenza goes right across the board. But have a look at it. It's Australian. It comes out of a Melbourne situation, and it's trying to show us that there's some real poor people in our world. And we think that all the stuff we need to have. I have to have a look at the clip as it helps kind of make that point, and then I'll say a few more things and we'll close.
Australia is home to some 5 million children and teenagers. A high percentage of these are at risk of what experts are calling teenage affluenza. Deep in the southeastern suburbs of Melbourne lives Erin, by all appearances an average, healthy 15-year-old student. But at the heart of her tragic story, we find an issue that's reflected right around the country. Erin wakes up stiff most mornings because the bed she sleeps in is the same single timber colonial bed that her parents bought when she was 10. She's been hounding her parents for a double bed for some time now, but her pleas fall on deaf ears. Although meals, food, housing and education are readily available to them, many teens like Erin are forced to live on less than $40 pocket money a week.
This is my toothbrush. You can see it's really frayed and old, and I need a new one.
For the first meal of the day, Erin is forced to eat dry and tasteless cereal because the family often runs out of milk. Each mouthful of her cereal is so much harder to bear with the knowledge that the milk bar is literally meters away from her home. The morning drive to school is particularly difficult for Erin. Often her younger brother, Red, steals the front seat out from under her, and she is forced to ride in the back. Indeed, on the rare occasion that she does manage to get the front seat, she must endure a solid 20-minute barrage of small talk from her mother. To make matters worse, their family car is a late 1980s Toyota Corolla, white with a brown interior, and proves to be a constant source of embarrassment to Erin. Once at school, Erin has a grueling walk of 125 steps to her first class.
Imagine what it's like for Kaisong leading her blind mother home on a dirt road at night after a day spent begging at the markets.
After a long day at school, Erin and Red are often forced against their will to carry several grocery bags all the way from their driveway through the house to the kitchen.
One bag will feed a family of four for a month.
This can be tiring work for kids who haven't had their after-school peanut butter sandwich.
When she goes to bed, she's always hungry because she doesn't have enough to eat.
This is my iPod. It's only 1 gig and it's not enough space to hold all my music. I also have pretty bad headphones.
They all live together in a tiny bamboo hut about as big as a queen-size bed.
Red is an incredibly gifted computer gamer, but he's had to stop short of taking it to the next level. Sadly, Red has the PS2 console from early 2004. He feels left behind now the PlayStation 3 has hit the market.
Feng Chen's one and only toy is a brass bombshell casing he found when he was foraging for food.
The very land that supports these kids with tiny morsels of food is littered with unexploded bombs that were dumped here during the Vietnam War.
Just north of here, near the Sudan border, a civil war is raging.
Erin's brother, Red, suffers a chronic lack of heavily branded footwear.
A few weeks back, he cut a big gash in his toe. You can see the wound is still open because they don't have bandages to keep dirt out of the cut.
And if this isn't enough, last week, Erin arrived home to find her sister had died.
Hi.
Her hair.
What do you think?
Every day from dawn until dusk, gangs of several hundred children scavenge through the garbage, riding the dump trucks as they arrive.
The faces tell the story. No water means no food.
For many, the search for a better life starts at Phnom Penh bus station and then goes wrong.
My husband was attacked by the militia.
Sometimes they give us injections, which paralyze our arms and legs because we don't make enough money for them.
We were abducted at night, all five of us. We saw them enter the village and I tried to run.
I ran with the children to another house and hid, but some of them came.
In this unbearable heat, women and children had walked for hours to get their rations.
We are always wondering how our mother's going to get food for tomorrow.
Life is tough for teens like Erin. Each day is a struggle.
They need your help. They truly need your help.
And today's particularly hard to bear because she knows that after dinner...
Children in Laos are forced to grow up so quickly.
After homework, before she can watch Home and Away, it's her turn to stack the dishwasher.
When I first saw that, I laughed as we did, and then I cried, and I kind of feel that emotion again now. And so, brothers and sisters, we are subtly impacted, aren't we, by our society. And we need to watch out for the world in which we find ourselves here in Perth, Australia, in these subtle and not so obvious areas. Because if we carry on in that way, carry on as we realize these things, it's not good for us. It's not good for the church, the family of God. And it's not good for our homes, the family unit. It is so terribly not good. If we love the Lord and come to see that we have fallen to loving the world in whatever area it might be, we also need to remember that God is gracious. Our God is so gracious and so loving. And he calls on us to repent. You see, remember what John said? In the midst of people who were so triumphant, saying that there is no sin among Christians, John says, if you say that in chapter 1, verse 8, you deceive yourself. And then he says this, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And so, let's constantly, as we should, go before a gracious God and ask him, where are we loving the world? Not just the obvious things, but in what subtle ways might we be worldly people? And ask him to help us with that. Ask him to forgive us and to change us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the wonderful truth in the scriptures that we are your children because of Jesus. Thank you for a letter like 1 John that talks about us being your children in so many places and calls on us to not love the world, shows us the things we need to be doing as we live in a very difficult place that would influence us in so many ways. Thank you for the reminder that our allegiance does not lie with the world. Our allegiance lies with Jesus. And Lord, those subtle ways that we pick up without even realizing it, that are in our society, that would cause us to be weak in your family, the church, and to be weak in our homes. Would you help us to see those things? Would you help us to repent of those things? And would you help us to always be weighing up at the cross where grace is abundant, help us to be weighing up where we need to change and what we need to repent of. So, Lord, we come to you, and if we have been worldly when it comes to chasing status, and if we have been worldly when it comes to chasing possessions, materialism, caught up in affluenza, would you forgive us? Would you help us each to look at our own situations without being legalistic and to examine them from the heart and see if any change does need to be made? But our prayer is that your church would be strong because we are not dabbling with the world. And our prayer is that our homes would be strong because we are not dabbling with the world. And we commend these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Savior, Savior of the world.